I'm sure most of you here, if you've ever interviewed for a job of any sort, if not, what's the matter with you? No. If you've ever interviewed for a job, you've probably come to the faded and probably most disliked question of the interview, which is, what is your greatest weakness? Where you have to kind of hem and haw, you know, weaknesses, let me think. You know, I care a little too much about things sometimes. Always told I'm a bit of a perfectionist. My standards can be a little too high. I expect everyone else to be like me, to work endlessly, to come in early, to sacrifice family and friends. These are some of my weaknesses, but I would say, you know, my biggest flaw, my Achilles heel is just my tireless work ethic. So if you can live with those things, you know, maybe we can work this out. Maybe you've heard the joke where the gentleman asks, you know, what is your greatest weakness? And the applicant responds, honesty. To which the interviewer says, well, honesty is not a weakness. And the man replies, well, I don't really care what you think. Now, can you imagine actually being honest, though? They ask you what your greatest weakness is in a job interview, just going for it, you know, rolling the dice and just putting it all on the table. It's like, you know, I'm a little bit lazy. I procrastinate a lot. If no one's watching, I'll cut corners, you know. I despise authority, so I'll probably dislike the manager in no time if I start here. I surf the internet all day and pretty much push my work to the side. I lie a bit to get what I want. I'll probably manipulate you for time off, saying I'm sick when I'm not. These are not the kind of things you would say, not if you want to get hired. So we, you know, hedge our bets and we say all the politically correct things that you're supposed to say in a situation like this. Because in human endeavors, we believe greatness requires being great. Right? Strength is a good thing. It's better than weakness. Being first and winning is surely better than losing. And therefore, we don't let our weaknesses hang out. That's not something we are prone to do because of the way that we engage with one another, just in kind of the reality of our own humanity. But man's ways and God's ways are drastically different. And according to the Bible, if we're ever going to understand the mind of God, it must be by faith, because he requires things of us or shows us ways that make no discernible sense to us, apart from the fact that he has chosen to work this way. God loves working through weakness. It's his chosen method. And we utterly despise that. I mean, we hate it in theory, but we really hate it in practice when it comes to our own life and the fact that God is typically working even in us through our weaknesses. But God in his grace loves us enough to keep it that way. And through this particular text this morning, to show us why it is it's so necessary to remain in a place of weakness and to ultimately glory in those weaknesses. And so as we look to our text this morning, just by way of introduction, we see something that should look familiar to us. This cycle has begun again. Israel, after a time of rest, a judge has died, and they have begun to sin in like manner to what we've seen before. And therefore, God has sent an oppressor. And the oppressor has done horrible things in Israel, and then they cry out to the Lord. What's different about this particular telling in the book of Judges is that we learn two things that we don't see in the other stories. One, we get far more specifics about the kind of sin that Israel's engaged in. And when we do finally meet Gideon, we will go to his father's house where there is a statue of Baal and an Asherah pole in the family, at the family worship table. That's how bad things have gotten in Israel, where the leader, the one that God will call to deliver Israel, is from an idol-worshipping family right within the midst of the nation. But we also learn not just the depths of the sin that they've fallen into, we get particulars about the sort of oppression that has come upon them. Notice in our previous stories, God just tells us, and they were oppressed for this many years. But in this particular story, we learn the way that the Midianites are oppressing the Israelites. It says that the fear of the Midianites and their allies, the Amalekites and the other people of the east, is so great that Israel is living like a bunch of refugees and animals. They've fled to the hill country, and they're ultimately hiding out in caves and crevices because they're so afraid of the surrounding nations. Every time they try to grow a crop or they take their flocks out, it says the Midianite armies will come rushing in on camelback and trample anything they've tried to grow and destroy and kill their livestock. And if you think about that just for a second, what that means in an agrarian society, the only way you eat is by what you raise or by what you grow. And if those two things are taken out of the equation, you are nigh to death. I mean, they are oppressed on every side, and they have now hidden themselves. And so they find themselves in this particular book in dire straits, and they finally cry out to the Lord. And again, as we've seen these patterns in the book of Judges, we expect then they've cried out, God will send them a judge. But instead, we see very similar to the Deborah story, God sends them a prophet instead. Before he will send them a deliverer, he sends someone to speak some words to them. And the prophet does not come with prophecies of deliverance. He simply says this, God wants you to know that he delivered you from Egypt and he gave you this land. And he asked you to obey him, but you did not. And so the prophet just lays before their feet this simple reality. You are in this situation because of your own doing. And then the prophet departs from the pages of our text. And that is when we meet our first judge. And so the first thing I want us to see when we meet him is simply this. Weakness all around. Weakness all around. It's clear from the text that the situation itself presents Israel in a place of great weakness. The enemy appears to be insurmountable. They are vastly outnumbered. You will see in the text that it says that the people of the nations were as numerous as the locusts when they came. They not only are the people numerous and more powerful and riding on camelback, but we learn that the enemy has been given power by God's hand, which really seems to be a problem for Israel. And when God does come, you'll notice, to deliver them, we meet Gideon for the first time, and here's what is announced. Here's what is announced over him. Behold, mighty man of valor. And the conclusion is, go out in your might. And so we meet Gideon for the first time, and the first thing we're thinking is, well, you know, God seems to have confidence in this guy. And he appears, according to at least the words of the angel of the Lord, that he is a mighty man with great courage. But everything else in the text speaks a totally different story concerning Gideon and the situation. We meet Gideon first in a wine press threshing wheat. That's not usually where you thresh wheat, you know, below ground and hidden. But he's so concerned about the enemy taking his food that normally something that requires a breeze, the threshing of wheat where you on a sheet would, you know, kind of bounce the wheat and the chaff would be blown away by the breeze that's coming and that which is weighted would fall back down in your sheet. He's doing where there is no way for a breeze to come because he's so fearful of the enemy outside. That is where we meet him. And as soon as God announces might over him, his response is, oh, you must not know me. You know, he probably thinks he's on candid camera or something. He's like, you know, mighty man of valor. And Gideon's looking around like, me? You know, I come from the weakest tribe in Manasseh, and I'm the weakest of all the family in Manasseh. So you've got the wrong guy. You know, whoever it is you're looking for, it's not me. His first conversation, you will notice, is the Lord is with you. And he says, is that right? If the Lord's with us, why is it that the enemy has control over us? And where are all the mighty deeds from former times? Now, mind you, the prophet has just come and explained to Israel, this is why you're in the situation. And Gideon's first response is, well, if God's with us, then why are we in this situation? You know, the exact opposite words that he's heard from the very prophet that God sent. He is an unlikely choice, especially in his own self-description, but his actions affirm his self-description. He is hiding. He questions God immediately. And then when God says, "Don't worry, I'll be with you," he says, "Okay, but show me a sign." And he lays out an offering, and God does show him a sign. And at that point, we think, okay. And once the sign is given, he realizes that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. You know, so God has really been with him face to face. And we would think that will give this man, who doesn't appear courageous on the front end, enough courage to go. But we learn very quickly that's not the case at all. Gideon, when he finally takes his first actions that appear brave, he takes them at night. He's going to destroy the altars at his family home. And it says, but because his fear of the townspeople, because of the retribution that could come, he goes by stealth and cover of night. He does the deed, and no one knows about it till the next morning when they all wake up and they see the bull slaughtered on the altar to the Lord, and they see the idols knocked down, and they rise up, you know, to challenge Joash. They say, "We've come to kill your son." And it's not Gideon that defends himself. You know, Joash, out of fatherly care, just kind of says, "Look, if Baal's a god, let's let him fight his own battles and see what happens." And, you know, Baal never shows up on the scene, interestingly enough. After this, it's time again for more action. And before Gideon leaves, he says, "All right, I am willing to go, but that one sign, that was great. Could you show me another sign?" And then the famous text of Gideon and the fleece. You know, so he puts the fleece out, and God answers the sign. And Gideon says, "You know, if it's not too much trouble, it's not that I doubt you or anything, but can we do it again? And we'll just do it the opposite. If you show me the opposite, then I'll know." And just so you know, people, that story is not in the Bible for you to do that. It's not shown, number one, as a good example, and it's surely not shown as anything as a source of trying to gain knowledge from God, laying out fleeces for him to answer. But God in his mercy does answer Gideon. And so then Gideon seemingly is encouraged to go on. The judge that God is presenting in person is weak. But if that's a problem, then the army situation becomes even more of a problem, because that shows or displays weakness all the more. The original army is 32,000 men, 22,000 of which apparently are scared to death. But 32,000 people coming out to battle, which in and of itself was insufficient. They would have gone to war a long time ago if they thought they had numbers, but they don't have numbers, because Midian, as we've learned, it says, you know, the people are like locusts in number, and the camels are so numerous it's like sand on a seashore. The big issue with the people they're fighting are they are too vast and numerous. And so for God to say, "You know what the problem is? You have too many people," is the craziest thing he could have said in the situation. I mean, I learned my first day of high school. I'd gone to Christian school my whole upbringing, and then went to a public high school. And I learned really quickly, as there were, you know, some gangs there, that you can never have too many people for a fight. Yeah, if there are more people on your side than the other side, that's always a good thing. You never want to cut down numbers. You know, and I just learned that by observation. But God here says the issue is the numbers. You have too many. And so we got to get rid of them somehow. So he says, "So anyone who's scared, just go home." And they lose 2/3 of their army immediately in one fell swoop. And you would think, okay, that did it. But God says, "No, there's still too many." And so he says, "Let's do another test. Anyone who drinks like a dog, we'll keep him." And 300 lappers are kept. You know, and there's a lot of commentary out there on why they were kept and all the reasons and so forth. But the real reason is God wants to shrink the army. That is the only thing that's happening here, is his desire to make the numbers so ridiculous that it's clear where a victory would come from, if it comes at all. Not only is the judge weak, not only is the number, are the numbers weak, or the army, you'll notice the weapons that they go out with are ridiculous and weak, even in the presentation. It says the 300 go out, but before they go out, it says they all grab their trumpets. That's the first thing we're told. And we think, okay. And then they grab some, you know, jelly jars and candles, and they're like, "Okay, we're ready now." You'll notice the one thing that's not mentioned in the text is any weapons in the hand of the Israelites. Not one. And so the whole approach that the author of Judges is trying to show us, above anything, is that weakness is all around in this text. And that God is desiring to teach us something based on that weakness. We have a weakened people, led by a weak man, with weak faith, with the weakest of armies, and the lamest of weapons. And this, we are told, is just the way God wanted it. So, not only is there weakness all around, we learn then that weakness is a strength. You'll notice God doesn't hide his reasons for doing that, this in the story. And it's wonderful, because the Bible doesn't always tell us what's going on, but it does here. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, I want this to happen, Gideon, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He said, I want to make it as foolish and weak as possible, so that at the end of the whole thing, no one's even tempted to say, we did that. That was definitely us. He says, I want it to be so spectacular that everyone will have to turn to his neighbor and say, God has surely done this on our behalf. You know, the Bible makes very plain, God will not share his glory with anyone else. But more than that, he makes plain that we're never more spiritually in danger when we think we have something to do with our success, or when we think that our strengths are what are supporting us, that we can do things on our own and we have strength to spare, and surely we are able to handle what God puts in front of us. Theologically speaking, and I want you to hear this, to trust in oneself is to be damned. And so God's goal, not just in this text, but often in our lives, is to bring us to a place where we have no more ability to trust in ourselves, where we have to throw up our hands and say, I can't do it anymore. Since it's a danger, and since to trust in oneself is to be damned, God will never allow one of his children to remain in a place where they're confident in their own strength or secure in their own successes. You know, you have a choice. You can either be proud and confident in your own ability, or you can trust in God, but you cannot do both. And so the Bible shows us that we are strongest when God brings us to a place of great weakness. The next thing I want us to see is that strength comes only after God's power is displayed over our weakness. Strength does come in the Christian life, but it only comes when we witness God's power in the midst of our weakness. You'll notice God does come to Gideon and he names him. You know, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. And he names him that long before he does anything mighty or he does anything courageous. He just places this title on someone who, once you witness his life, you realize, it just doesn't seem to fit. I mean, that's not the nickname I would have given him, you know, if we were picking, you know, maybe this is like one of those nicknames where if you're really tall, they call you short, or if you're really fat, they call you slim, you know. Maybe it's one of those kind of nicknames that he's Mighty Man of Valor. But God is making plain that that's really what he has determined Gideon is. He's willing to name him something that is not who he is, if you will, in reality or in fact. He only becomes this, he only becomes mighty, you'll notice, after God defeats the army already. The one time that Gideon takes initiative, the one time he musters courage and he shows this kind of might, is after God says, one, he's done the fleece thing, okay, I've shown you, I'm going to go with you. And he says, there's Midian, there's your 300 guys, and I've given them into your hand, I've won. And look at how merciful God is. But if you still doubt me, if you're still afraid, just walk down to the camp and listen to the conversation. Notice God has already shown him three signs. God has already spoken the fact that the battle is over. And then he condescends and says, one more time, go and listen to the conversation at the campsite. And what does he overhear? One camper says, you know, I had this weird dream about a loaf of bread knocking my tent over. And the other guy's like, oh, Gideon's going to kill us all tonight. I mean, that's clearly what it means. But it was done by the power of God. And Gideon knows that the fear of God has already struck the camp. And only then, once God has announced the victory is over, that he's already told him that he will secure it, only then does Gideon say, okay, let's go. Get your trumpets and your jars, and let's be on our way. The battle was won. God had done all of the work. Not because of Gideon's faith, and it wasn't his might, but Gideon becomes what God called him after God displays his strength on Gideon's behalf over and over and over again. God imputes to Gideon what he was not. He imputes strength to someone who's weak. But this is the way that grace always works. Grace attributes to the undeserving what they are yet to become. God speaks over our lives all the time things that just are not true in fact yet or in our reality yet. He says to you that you're holy. He says to you that you're beloved children. He makes claims about you that you could barely even believe for yourself if God had not acted already on your behalf and continued to speak over your life things that you've yet to be able to live up to. Now, at the end of the day, you will finally look like the names you're being called. But until then, God is not ashamed to impute to you, to attribute to you, that which he has determined about your life ahead of time in Christ like he does for Gideon. You know, that just is not like us. Grace is not the way we operate. We operate on the principle that, you know, you see on the sword of the Marines, you know, earned, not given, which I saw on the back of a Mercedes the other day, and I thought, that is a testament to what man would like to believe over and over again. You know, this Mercedes has been earned, not given. You know, we like trophies, you know, after we win, not beforehand. We like to get the titles before and after our names once the degrees have been secured. We want the crown after we've won the pageant. But God gives all of those things beforehand and then knows that in due time you will look like what you've been called. Grace gives before any action has been taken, and it calls into being what is not, in fact, yet in reality. Yet, oddly, you'll notice, grace empowers and creates what it speaks. Gideon does finally become brave. I mean, Hebrews will look at Gideon and say, by faith, he had the strength to conquer kingdoms, that he becomes a mighty man of valor. Not because that was what he is by nature, but because God kept acting on his behalf until he grew into what God had already said he would be by declaration. Some of you have read, even recently, the book Home by Marilynne Robinson. And in that story, it's a story that mainly centers on a relationship between a Presbyterian minister and his wayward son. And it's not the only reason why the book's good, just because there's a Presbyterian minister in it. But it recounts a story of the children's childhood, this larger Presbyterian family. I think there's five children. I can't remember off the top of my head. But how they would play in the fields behind their house, and that their father owned many acres, and yet a Russian family had began to plant crops on his property. But he was too concerned in many ways about his own reputation and the Christian thing to do and so forth to ever confront them and to get them off of his property. And so the kids, because they felt they were being slighted, their family name was being slighted, decided to go play in the fields, and they did end up trampling down some of the crops, at which point the Russians who were farming the property come out to yell at the children. There's a confrontation that goes down, and then the children head back home kind of, you know, frustrated with some of the things that were said, and they're recounting it to their parents. They told the report, and they said the woman had yelled at them, even called their father a priest, which they took as a great insult. To which the mother said, I hope you were polite. And Jack, who's years later the wayward son, said, he was already wayward at that point and renowned in the town for his rebellious deeds, said, she was really mean. She even said you deserved me. The author writes, his father's eyes stung. And he responded, "Did she say that? Well, now, that was kind of her. I shall have to be sure to thank her. I do hope I deserve you, Jack." I mean, even these Russian immigrants knew the reputation of this particular pastor's kid. But notice the father's love imputes to him a nobility and a place in the family that even outsiders could not see. And surely, even the son couldn't see about himself. And that is what grace does. It imputes to us things that are not yet actual over our lives. Well, the final thing I want us to see this morning as we look at this text concerning strength and weakness is that weakness reminded, or weakness ever present, is what keeps strength present. You see, God brought them to weakness from the beginning under Midian. He brought them to weakness in the reduction of their army. And he tells us he did it so they would have to depend on him as their only hope. And this is what God does. This is how he works in our lives. Now, I wish I could tell you there was a different way that he worked. I mean, I wish I could tell you what he does is he saves you, and then your life is like all the Christian movies that are produced, and you surely will win the championship, and all will go well, and no suffering will occur. But this is the gospel, and there's just no other way around it, that our greatest strength, our moment of most power, according to the gospel, is when we see our utter hopelessness. That when we see that we have no strength at all, when we see that our only hope is to look elsewhere and outside of ourselves to one who is greater and kinder and bigger and more powerful than we are, when we see that he and he alone is our strength and our great reward. And the way God does that is to strip away our strength and to bring us to a place where our powers are paltry and mocked. You know what your problem is today? I mean, think about it. Think of what's before your face. The things that are causing you to stay up at night, or turmoil in your life, or souring your stomach, the things that if you could remove now, you would remove, because they're things that are just getting in the way of what you decided life should be like, or what you want life to be, what I want life to be like. Your biggest problem, though, is not your weakness. It's not your sin. It's not your foolishness. It's not your sense of purposelessness. It's not your uselessness, nor is it that other person that you think is also exaggerating these things. Your greatest problem today is what you have going for you. What gives you confidence in you? Your strength, your success, your surety, those can kill if you depend on them. The secret of our success is knowing that we have zero strength apart from God, and in fact, that if we are left to ourselves, we are in horrible trouble. As one author writes, it is sometimes said in Alcoholics Anonymous that a person doesn't attend AA in order to stay sober. They attend in order to remember that they are drunks. You see, that is why you come to church, whether you know it or not. A lot of times people will say, well, why do we do this confession of sin every week? Why do we talk about sin in the sermons? You know, can't we talk about something a bit more upbeat? And can't you just make us feel a little bit better about ourselves? And I want you to feel great about yourselves for the right reasons. But the reason that those things are repeated, the reason why we do this week after week, is so that you remember that you're always a needy person. No matter how much God has blessed you with, the glory of the gospel is that God is so holy, and we will continue to be so unholy, that we will ever be in need of a merciful Savior that saves us from ourselves. In theological terms, this tells us something about God. He is a God who meets people in their weakness, not in their strength. Which means if God is coming to meet you and you're in the midst of turmoil and all of those things that you wish you could remove is probably where God is asking you to come and have a conversation. It's where he is promising that he's going to shape you, and it's also where he promises that there is grace sufficient for those who have no way out of a situation that seems hopeless. The uncomfortable fact is this. The only way you can find God is if you desperately need Him. And that stands, of course, in direct opposition to the way that we do business, and even in opposition to the way that the church oftentimes presents what it has to offer the world. As God says through Paul, "I will uphold your weakness so that my power may be displayed in you." That Paul begged God to remove something from his life, and God said, "I can't do that, because if I was to do that, how would you ever know how great my strength is toward you and how willing I am to constantly condescend and show mercy?" Isn't it possible, we may ask, that God could somehow display His power through my talents and my strengths rather than my suffering? I mean, why does it have to be this way and not another way? Because, of course, it's only in weakness that the gospel has any real power at all. It is a gospel that saves, not a gospel that gives assistance to your program. It's a gospel that delivers those who have no other way out. And it's a gospel that uses weakness, a crucified God, to overcome all of your other weaknesses. And if you think God is going to change the program now that He sent His Son, we're in for a rude awakening. But the beauty of it, of course, is this, is that if you are someone that can't get it right, then you are always someone that's going to have an opportunity to be near unto God. Always someone that's going to have an opportunity to be thankful for the grace that is given to sinners. It is only a problem, of course, if we think we've made it down the road far enough to move on to a different program. If you see weakness, if you see the weakness and ugliness of your life for what it is, it can become beautiful when you realize that God loves the person with those weaknesses now, already, as a sinner in that state, and that He pronounces good over that person. And the strange mystery is the only way out of those weaknesses, the only way to overcome those things, the only way to be empowered to act is to believe what God says about you at the bottom of it all, even when you can't believe it about yourself. Gideon's strength is only when God's mercy is put on display. We run as human beings from our weaknesses. We cover them up. We hide them away in the interview. But those weaknesses, those failures, those besetting sins and addictions put God's goodness on display for you and for the whole world to see. And when that is done, it will also put you on display in this way. God loves you. In that condition, He loves you. And that should be empowering. I want to close with this quote from Richard Hooker. "My eager protestations, made in the glory of my ghastly strength, I am ashamed of. But those crystal tears, wherewith my sin and weakness is bewailed, have procured my endless joy. My strength has been my ruin, and my fall has been my stay." May we believe truly that that is the way that God works, and may we see that it's obvious through His saving mechanism, a crucified Christ for sinners. Let us pray. This morning, as we come to this table, we should come, you know, with this in mind. This table says, as we mentioned last week, something about us. It says that we're sinners, if nothing else. It at least makes that very, very clear, that it required a crucifixion to deal with the sort of sins that you and I have. But as was mentioned in the sermon, you know, as the quote said, people don't go to AA to stay sober, but to remember that they're drunks. We don't come here to stay holy, if you will, but to remember that we're sinners, that we're broken people, ever in need of a Savior. But if you're a sinner, the good news is this, that, you know, that is exactly what God is in the market for, and it's the only thing that He's shopping for, according to Scripture. That He only comes to the sick. He only comes to those who are sinful. He only comes to those who are in the midst of problems and difficulties. He is eager to save weak people who know they have needs. And if that is you this morning, then God comes with His answer to your problem, with Christ crucified for you. And He comes to give that to you, even personally, through these men that will be handing it to you, to let you know that He is in the business of saving sinners, and that there's nothing you've done that has changed His disposition toward you in that regard. This table, as we come this morning, is a reminder that our biggest problem has already been resolved by the King of Heaven. And therefore, the problems that He allows in your life now are simply His way of oddly showing His love to you and keeping you near Him, that you will be dependent on Him, that He is not willing to let you depart from Him in this life. And therefore, He allows, you know, difficult things to remind you that you are insufficient in yourself. And that is good news indeed, if you will do what's right with it, namely turn to Him and just acknowledge your weakness. You know, don't be in the job interview telling them that your biggest problem is that, you know, you're just a perfectionist and He's going to have to get used to it. You can be as honest as you want to and you'll still be hired. You're still on the team. And so may you partake of this particular meal today, knowing that it is God's way of giving you strength for the next day. It's God's way of saying to you that your sins are still forgiven, that the same thing that Christ came to die for years ago, He is willing to forgive this morning as you sit before Him. So may you eat this meal in peace, knowing that God is indeed for you and not against you.